This is John 12:37-50. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them, though he had done so many signs before them. They still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts in turn. I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive me, does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me.
Good evening, everyone. My name is Ian. For anybody who doesn't know me, the pastor of the evening service here. And I've got to fill you in on a couple of things. One, just in honesty and transparency, some of you will remember a couple weeks ago I shared that a $235 Bible was delivered on my doorstep that I didn't order. And it was a really nice Bible. It was a Bible that I wanted. And the company that sent it had made a mistake. It was not charged on our credit card. I didn't ask for it. It wasn't even on the list of on the little packing slip that they give. They weren't supposed to send it. It was a total mistake. And everything inside of me wanted to keep that Bible. It was such a sick Bible. And I was convicted about it. And of course I returned it, I returned it yesterday. But I had a moment of thinking maybe the Lord didn't want me to, because the people at the post office corrected me 2 times in the way that I put it in the box, and I had to go through the line, and they're like, that's not right, you got to do it again and come back. And I was like, that's it, man, I'm just keeping the Bible. That's what the Lord wants me to do, obviously. This isn't working out. But I gave it back, and so the Bible is gone. But anyways, my conscience is clean. Well, welcome. There's some new faces in the crowd tonight. If you haven't grabbed a Bible yet, or if you want one, there should be one in the pew in front of you. We can go through this John chapter 12 together. If you've been a part of this evening service or a part of the service formerly known as Redbird, a little inside joke, then you'll know that throughout the entire Gospel of John, there's this repeated ongoing, it's this redundant, almost Groundhog's Day cycle that just repeats itself over and over. And what it basically looks like is that Jesus does something powerful and miraculous that is clearly supernatural, cannot be argued with. The Pharisees and the leaders in the synagogues and in the Jerusalem temple and just the common people, nobody argues with the fact that his miracles are just that, that they're miracles. Their one feeble attempt at discounting him is just saying that by the power of the devil, he's able to do these miracles. But he does a miracle, or he'll say something. He'll give some hard teaching. He'll say something that people don't like to hear. And typically, the religious leaders, and oftentimes just the common folk, will reject him. They'll discredit him. They try to find a way to catch him in his words. They try to trap him in his parables. They try to trap him with questions. They find some way to legitimize their disbelief in him, to make him non-important and to push him off into the outskirts, and it fails again and again and again. And here in John chapter 12, at the close of this chapter, we see one more and final rejection of the person Jesus Christ. And John even says it with some surprise. It's illogical in his mind. He says, even though he had done so many signs, they still were not believing in him. This rejection of Jesus is throughout the whole Gospel of John. And just to lay some of the weight into that tonight, so that we start with this in the forefront of our minds, this is not a comprehensive list, it's not exhaustive, but I put together a number of verses that are all throughout just John 1 to John 12 of people's rejection of Jesus, people's skepticism of Jesus, people's amorous towards Jesus. This is quite a mouthful, but again, this isn't every verse in the Gospel of John that conveys this sort of idea. But starting in chapter 1, he came to his own did not receive him. Chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus' own words, he says to Nicodemus, you do not receive our testimony. Chapter 3, 32, no one receives his witness. Chapter 5, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Chapter 6, 36, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Chapter 6, 41, the Jews grumbled about him. Chapter 6, 66, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. 7:25, is this not the man that they are seeking to kill? People knew, just the common folk knew, that the amorous and the hatred towards Jesus was so strong that he was that guy that they were seeking to kill. Chapter 7, verse 30, so they were seeking to kill him. 7:44, they were wanting to seize him. 8:59, they picked up stones to throw at him. 8:48, they said to Jesus, you are just a Samaritan with a demon. Chapter 9, 34, they put the blind guy out of the temple, the guy that Jesus miraculously healed of blindness in the temple, and the Pharisees come to him and ask him what's going on. And the guy that had received his sight isn't even a Christian yet. He just is defending Jesus and saying, I'm not so sure he's this rampant sinner that you're saying that he is. I mean, he did give me my eyesight back. And just for that, they cast him out of the temple. Chapter 10, 31, they pick up stones to throw at him. Chapter 11, 53, from that day on, they were planning to kill him. 11, 57, if anyone knew where he was, they should report it so that Jesus could then be seized by them. Jesus became a legitimate and a bona fide outlaw, and if you were found harboring him, you were then yourself guilty of a crime. Chapter 12, verse 10, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also because he was evidence, he was living, breathing evidence of Jesus' power. Chapter 12, 37, our text tonight, after so many signs, still they were not believing in him. That's just a handful out of the book of John. That's quite a mouthful. But this was a common, consistent thread throughout Jesus' entire ministry. It makes me honestly feel like a wimpy Christian. No one's ever picked up a stone to throw it at my head before. So I'm probably doing something wrong. But just to throw two more into the mix, just for fun, since this is what we're doing, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus goes back to Nazareth, the town which he is from. People that he knew, people that he grew up with, people that he had made furniture for. This was a small town. People knew who Jesus was. And they become so enraged at his teaching that it says that they drove him out of the city to throw him down a cliff, but he moved himself from their midst somehow. In Matthew chapter 27, at the height of their rejection, probably second only to the crucifixion itself, the people in Matthew 27 who just days before this event, they were swinging the palm branches, they were laying their garments down at the feet of the donkey as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. They were throwing all these prophecies at him, all of these prophecies that he was fulfilling in that moment, and just days later, they're throwing him at the mercy of the Romans. They're crying out for him to be crucified. And Pilate is so baffled, he cannot find anything wrong with Jesus. He can find nothing to convict him of, but the people are not satisfied with Jesus being released. And Pilate actually comes out, not a softy. You know, Pilate's not a soft guy. And he comes out with that wash basin and he washes his hands in front of the people and he says, I find no guilt in this man. I wash myself of his blood. I wash my hands. And the people cried out and said, let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children. That is graphic. This is not a sort of indifferent ignoring of Jesus or just sort of pushing him off to the wayside. This is a hateful, vindictive, malicious hatred that they have for him. Let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our kids. This was predominantly the reality of Jesus' earthly ministry. This happened to him most likely every single day. But nothing in Jesus' life was done on accident. Everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus said was by direct revelation of Father God. It was preordained, it was planned, and it was prophesied. And what we see here in the closing chapters, or the closing verses of chapter 12, is sort of the grand finale. He's done all these miracles, and the majority of the people reject him. And John tells us that we shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus' life fulfills prophecy. Jesus being God in the flesh fulfills everything that the Old Testament said that he would fulfill. And again, just to bring in some other examples to inform this text tonight, I'm just going to name a few of these, where Jesus did something or said something, and then the author of the gospel, these are all over the gospel. I don't even know how many there are. There are probably at least dozens. Jesus does something or he says something, and then immediately after that recording, the author will say, this was done so as to fulfill what was spoken by God through the prophets, or to fulfill prophecy, or some language like that. This has occurred so that what was written about in the Old Testament is manifestly occurring in the physical world in the New Testament. A couple of examples. Chapter 9, verse 24. Jesus is dying on the cross, and the Romans are making a joke out of it, and they're casting lots for his clothing. And John, the author of the gospel, says right there that this happened to fulfill scripture, that they have been casting lots for my clothing. It's a direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 18. John 19, 36, we get a two for one. Because Jesus was crucified on the right before Passover with those two other guys to make their death come more quickly, because crucifixions could take sometimes even a day or two for someone to die, the Romans would come, and to make sure that these guys were dead before the Jewish Passover, they asked that the legs of these men crucified would be broken so that they could no longer push themselves up to get a breath. But when they came to Jesus to break his legs, he was already dead. And John fills in right there, this was to fulfill prophecy that his bones were never to be broken. And that was a prophecy from Exodus 12, verse 46, where it states that the Passover lamb shall not have any broken bones, and Jesus was indeed the ultimate Passover lamb. And because they did not break his bones, instead that Roman soldier pierced him in the side with that spear. And then right then again, John says this was to fulfill prophecy that we looked on the one who had been pierced. And that is right out of Zechariah 12:10. Jesus' life was prepared. It was prepared by God beforehand. It was a preordained plan. It was foreknown. Proof, more evidence that he is exactly who he claimed to be. And even in the very beginning of his life, it is spoken over him that this kind of thing is going to happen. And it's a little bit subtle, but it's very clear. And so I want to bring our attention to it. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus is just 8 days old. He gets his name Jesus. They take him to be circumcised, and they take him to the Jerusalem temple to present him before the Lord. And in Luke chapter 2, we read these words. Well, there's this old guy named Simeon. Simeon's there, and Simeon has been told by the Lord that he will not die until he sees the Lord's Messiah. So Mary and Joseph come with their brand new baby boy, God in the flesh, this little infant wrapped in cloths, to present him before the Lord. And Simeon takes Jesus up in his arms, and he says these words. He took him up into his arms, and he blessed God and said, "Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples." And then a few verses down, he addresses Mary specifically. And he says to her, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and for the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." 700 years before Jesus was born, as John writes, we'll get there in a minute, in the book of Isaiah, it's prophesied that Jesus is going to be rejected. When he's still a baby, Simeon comes to him and tells his mother, this baby is a sign that's going to be opposed. He's going to be opposed. It's going to happen. It's prophetic. He's going to be responsible for not just the rise, but also the fall of many in Israel. And so we shouldn't be surprised whenever we come to John's gospel and we see that at the end of Jesus' public ministry, by and large, he is rejected. And John, even again, he says it with some exclamation, even after all these signs. There's a logical aspect here. Even after all the miraculous signs that he did, these people were still not believing in him. Remember the very last verse in the book of John, chapter 21, verse 25. John writes that if everything that Jesus did was written down, I suppose the world itself would not be able to contain the books that are written. The 8 or 9 miracles that we have recorded in the Gospel of John, and then the Synoptic Gospels included, aren't hardly scratching the surface of everything that Jesus did throughout the course of his public ministry. And still, these people were not believing in him. What gives? And John says, here it is. It's not a failure. Jesus didn't fail. His ministry was not a flop. It's not that he's weak. It's not that the Father's weak, that his arm is short. He gives us an explanation. Many of these signs, and still they were not believing in him, verse 38, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah chapter 53. Who has heard our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is, who has heard the proclamation of Jesus? Who has seen his arm of power? The arm of the Lord is always his power, his sustaining power, his authority power. Who has seen the arm of the Lord? In the Old Testament, Yahweh made himself present in numerous ways. The parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues in Egypt, getting Israel out of slavery. Many, many things he did in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we saw the power of God in every miracle that Jesus did, every prophecy that he fulfilled, and everything that he said and taught. And Isaiah is prophesying and saying, but who has heard it? 700 years before Jesus ever even was born, Isaiah is saying, this is what's going to happen. People aren't going to get it. They're not going to understand. Matthew 5, chapter 5 through 9, I think is worthy of our reading. I would recommend, I've done this at other churches, I can't remember if I've ever said it here, but I would recommend going home and reading Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 9, because in those chapters you have the word and you have the arm. You have the proclamation and you have the power. You have Jesus, somebody say something? You have Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount, his words, his law, who he is, but then you also have 10 miracles. You have his word and you have his power. This is what Jesus comes and he manifests, and people were not believing him, but they could not believe him. It only makes sense that people didn't believe in him. It only makes sense that their eyes were dimmed and that their ears were stopped. John goes on to say, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. And to put this simply, much of this is mystery to us. That song that we just sang a few minutes ago, you are perfect in all of your ways, sometimes we have to take that on faith because God does things that we're uncomfortable with and he does things that we do not understand. But if Jesus had come to earth and everybody had praised him and loved him and accepted him, he would not have been killed. And if he hadn't been killed, then salvation for the world would not have happened because sin would still need to be punished. Somebody would have to take that sin. Jesus was the only one qualified because he was sinless. And so people had to be stopped. People had to be rendered kind of dumb. Seeing but not perceiving, hearing but not understanding, not comprehending this Jesus that was right in front of them. Somehow in God's providence, somehow in his sovereignty, he made people unable to believe. And that was his sovereignty. That's what it says. This says what it says. Some pastors tried to get around what this actually says here, but let me just read this to you. Let me read you Isaiah 6. Isaiah is commissioned to go preach. He sees, just verse 1, he says, I see the king in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up with the train of his robe filling the temple. And then there's that weird angelic being called a seraphim that's flying with two wings. Two wings are covering its feet. Two wings are covering its face. And it takes a hot coal and it touches Isaiah's lips. And it doesn't hurt him, but it purifies him. And behold, this has touched my lips, and now your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? I love that, an Old Testament reference to the Trinitarian God. Who will go for us? And then Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And he said, go, tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. And friends, that had to transpire so that Jesus was rejected and thus put on a cross where he was killed for the sins of the entire planet from Adam and Eve until the end of time. And that was the way that God decided to go about. That was in his sovereignty and his wisdom. Isaiah 55, we have to trust the Lord. Isaiah 55, 9 says, it is far from the heavens, are from the earth, so much higher is my understanding or my wisdom above your wisdom, my thoughts above your thoughts. We cannot tamper and mess with the sovereign wisdom, the omnipotence, the omniscience of God. But it doesn't stop there. These very people who were hard, who were seeing and not perceiving, who were hearing and not comprehending, these very people that cried out for Jesus' blood, said, crucify him, give us Barabbas, let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children, get a little talking to in Acts chapter 2. After the resurrection, after Jesus has resurrected from the dead, proving that he is God in the flesh and that his sacrifice was sufficient for all of human sin, Peter is praying at that famous sermon at Pentecost. And there's thousands that are gathered there. And Peter starts laying into them in love, trying to correct them and wake them up. He says these words. He says, this man, chapter 2, verse 23 of Acts, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. Friends, I don't get that. But I believe it. I don't understand how that works. By the predetermined plan of God, somebody working in their own free will, their own volition, did exactly what God wanted them to do, uncoerced, unprovoked, just of their own volition, they killed Jesus. They didn't realize that they were fulfilling some predetermined, pre-planned from God. They didn't know they were doing that. But Peter says to them, Peter is convicting them, he says, you put this man up on the cross, you killed him. In verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, well, your heart is hard and your ears don't listen too well and your eyes don't see too well, and so I guess you're just going to hell. There's nothing you can do about it. Sorry. Peter says quite the opposite. These people who cried out for Jesus' blood are now asking what they can do. They see their sin and they say, what can we do? And Peter says, repent, verse 38. Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, listen to this. For the promise is for you and for your children. You who cried out, let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children, are now repenting. And Peter is saying, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Friends, I don't know all of the counsel of God. I don't understand how and why he decides to do the things that he does the way that he does them. But what I do know is that these people who were hardened had not sinned past God's grace. They cried out for Jesus' blood. The very people who nailed him to the cross, Jesus was there praying for them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So great is his love for us. So unimaginably vast is his patience and his grace and his long suffering and his desire to have us, that even when he's literally being nailed to the cross, he is praying for their forgiveness, which means they are not beyond forgiveness. And you tonight are not beyond forgiveness. You are not beyond grace. You cannot out-sin God's grace. Hard hearts can still be softened. I try to bring this up often in my preaching, and because it's true and it's fascinating and I love it. In John chapter 7, it says very clearly that Jesus' brothers were not believing in him. Their hearts were hard, their eyes were dim, their ears were stopped. They did not understand who Jesus was, but by his ascension into heaven, his brothers are there, they're believers, and some of his brothers even wrote letters that are now in our New Testament Bible. His brother James actually wrote, you who have the Son, have life. You who do not have the Son, do not have life. Wait, that was John. Anyways, James. James wrote the letter of James. His brothers got saved. But in chapter 7, they were not. So I don't know how God does what he does, but grace is there every day. Grace is new every morning. Even the most hard, the heart of hearts can be softened. The Apostle Paul is a perfect example of that. God in his wisdom let Saul get all the way to the point where he was killing Christians before he catapulted him into repentance, and Saul became Paul and became the baddest missionary of all human history. But there is also a warning here. There is a warning here. Jesus tells us, he says, walk in the light while you have the light so that you can become sons of light, so that the darkness will not overpower you. And there is the most terrifying reality. One part of God's wrath, he judges sin, he punishes sin, and one part of his wrath is that as much as he may be calling you, he will let you go. And this is a terrifying reality. I actually thought for a long time that I was one of these people who had sinned myself out of God's grace, and I was going to hell no matter what I could do. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It's because I didn't understand my Bible. Romans 1, 21. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their mind and their heart both increasingly grew more and more dark. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. They weren't given over yet. They knew God. They did not acknowledge him as God. They continued in their corruption. And so finally God said, okay, you want to be your own God? You want to be your own arbiter? You want to be your own savior? You want to be your own Lord? Go. Rich young ruler, come, follow me. Sell everything that you have. Give to the poor. Come. And what did he do? He turned around and he walked away. Now, I don't know whatever happened to that man in the future. I hope that he repented later on. But in that moment, he looked Jesus straight in the face and he dipped. When the light goes out, if we die in a state of rejecting Jesus Christ, that's how we spend eternity, apart from him. He gave them over. He gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Females exchanging natural function for that which is unnatural. Males likewise abandoned natural function of the female, and they burned man with man, committing indecent acts and receiving in their body the due penalty for their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over. He gave them over to an unfit mind to do the things that are not proper. One more verse on that. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. And with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, so that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. These guys saw Jesus for 3 years, and he pleaded with them. Remember in John chapter 5, he's pleading with them, and he says, I am telling you these things so that you will get saved. Chapter 10, they're about to lob rocks in his face, and he says, stop. If you don't believe my words, believe the works, so that you may know that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And the way that he says it, he says, believe the works so that you may come to know and continue knowing that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Get saved. Abide in that knowledge. Come to that knowledge and continue in it. They were just about to throw a rock at his head, and still his grace is so powerful, so vast, that even those men, he was like, guys, come. Be a part of the kingdom. Luke 12:32, Jesus said, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I love that verse. Yahweh rejoices to bring you into his fold. Even when we are cussing and spitting and throwing dirt and throwing fits and throwing rocks, his patience is on and on and on. But at some point, the light will go out. And I do not know when. And I used to think, I'll get serious about Jesus whenever I'm older. And I think in my mind, older was like late 50s, early 60s. Like whenever I'm good and mature and I've done what I want to do and I've reveled in all of my corporeal desire, then I'll get serious about my faith. Friends, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. If you're in here tonight and you're thinking about this, come talk to me. Repent. Believe in Jesus. Eternity is for eternity. This is a grain of sand on the seashore. It's over like that. And it could be over sooner than you think. So, nice. So, he's hardened their hearts. These things Isaiah said, chapter 40, verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Just a quick word about this. In Isaiah 6, it says here in John that Isaiah saw his glory and wrote about him. In Isaiah 6, again, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, with the trail of his robe filling the temple. And the seraphim are there, and they're calling out, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Isaiah saw Yahweh's glory, and he says, I saw him. Isaiah saw a pre-incarnate Jesus, He saw Yahweh's glory. And these guys are troubled about the glory of men. We see the word glory three times in these verses. Isaiah saw his glory, but these guys, believing as they may, were scared because they didn't want to get booted from the synagogue like that blind guy did, because they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is an argument over glory. Whose glory are you looking for? Verses like this are hard, and we kick against them and we reject them because they don't make sense. We don't like the way that they sound because we need our intellect to be satisfied. And if it's not, then we'll just throw God out completely. But he's perfect in all of his ways. Do we trust that he has the best in mind? Do we trust his glory? Do we trust his wisdom? Do we trust his power? Do we trust his goodness? These guys had some sort of belief in Jesus, but they were more afraid of the religious leaders than they were in love with the Lord. And you know, we can be this way. You can be legitimately saved, born again of the Holy Spirit, and professing the name of Jesus Christ is hard. It's easier in South Texas than it is here. I never had a problem anywhere in the South with being a Christian. I wore that big orange Samaritan's Purse shirt. People bought me dinner. People thought it was cool. Here in Portland, it can be easy to get around that Jesus. I still see it. I still sometimes will do it. You're sitting at a restaurant and you're talking this loud, and then you get to Jesus. And then you keep talking really loud because you don't want those conversations. It's easy to skirt this. And you know what? That's going to be a struggle for the rest of our lives because we're in these silly flesh suits. Even Peter, after being told by Jesus personally, you are clean. John 13, Jesus says to Peter, you are clean. I got to wash your feet because there's still some sin in your life, and there always will be, but you are clean ultimately. You don't need to wash your head. You don't need to wash your hands. We just got to clean your feet up. And then Peter turned right around and he very, very verbally and explicitly, comprehensively rebuked other people and said, I do not know that Jesus. He denied him three times. But he was a Christian. He was saved. And this is we can repent of that. His grace is greater than that. We can do that. We can fail. We can flop. We can fumble. We can. Our mouth can spring a leak, and we can say something that we shouldn't, or we can not say something when we should. And the Lord's grace is new every morning. But I will say this: if it is constantly advantageous for you to skirt around Jesus so that you keep the peace with the people around you, if you do that all the time, if you deny him so that you can keep your reputation, so you can keep your position, your authority, your seat, whatever it is, eventually you've got to start asking yourself some very real questions. Jesus says in Matthew 10:33 that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And these guys denied Jesus because they wanted to keep their seat. They love the glory that comes from God. And we might do that as Christians, but if we do it all the time, friends, check yourself. The scriptures say, test yourself. See if you're in the faith. Not because, like, boo-hoo on you, but are you saved? Your moment, that denial of Jesus may be a momentary lapse of weakness, or it might be a manifestation of where your heart is really at, and it's worth knowing now while you can do something about it. His grace is available now. And these guys must have forgotten, or maybe they weren't there. I don't know. But in this chapter, just over in verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him." Think about that. We are sinners that deserve death and punishment in hell. And because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, Yahweh himself actually will honor us. These guys are tripped up about glory from man that will last 30 or 40 years at tops, and probably not even that long. And Yahweh will give them glory for all of eternity. The God who, last week I mentioned that the Milky Way galaxy is 621 quadrillion miles across, which is a number that is dumb, and that Yahweh holds that in his hand. And as big and as vast as he is, that's how much love, that's how much honor he has for you. Forget what the world has to, you know, this, I wasn't going to say this. This is probably going to be a longer sermon, but whatever. We only do this once a week. When I was struck when Robin Williams died, because like everybody liked Robin Williams. I don't think he was really that divisive of a person. He made fun of everybody. Everybody loved him. He was brilliant. He was a genius. He was really a nice guy, as far as I can tell, and he had mental illness. He committed suicide. Like he had it rough, and within a week, I mean, one of the most famous men, a household name probably across most of the known world. Hook, Blubber, all of his. I mean, he was a funny guy. Everybody knew who Robin Williams was. You stop anybody on the street that was born from 2000 on, they knew who Robin Williams is. And within a week of him being dead, they're already making fun of him. They were doing SNL skits about him having mental health and then committing suicide. There were all sorts of jokes about him. He was the pun in the butt of all sorts of humor. Because the glory here, even when you get it, which Robin Williams got it as much as anybody else, as much as anybody can. And everybody liked him. He wasn't even a controversial celebrity. Everybody loved him. And within a week, nobody cares. Yahweh will honor his servants. Yahweh will honor his children forever with unimaginable glory, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They loved the glory that came from men more than the glory that came from God. And so now this is wild. Verse 44, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me.'" Now real quick, in verse 36, it says that Jesus spoke these things and he went away and hid himself from them. So Jesus is hiding. He's actively hiding from these people. He's avoiding them. He's intentionally staying away. He's not just not around. He's intentionally hiding his presence from them, which is a frightening reality. So he goes away and he hides. And then we have that they don't believe. We have some prophecy from Isaiah that Jesus fulfilled. Then we have some about the scared belief that the leaders had in him. And then all of a sudden Jesus is back. There's no change of topography or of demographic or of geography. We don't change context. We don't change scenes. Nothing changes. And all of a sudden, Jesus, after hiding, is now back and he's crying out. This is very strong language. He's yelling out. And some people think that this actually isn't Jesus speaking, but that it's John giving a summary of Jesus' ministry and putting it in the mouth of Jesus. Others say other things, and we don't really know, and I don't really care. I think that a really beautiful reality, one pastor pointed out, that this last and final cry of Jesus before we go into chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is all Jesus with his disciples. It's private, it's whispers, and then he is led to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is the last cry before his crucifixion, and it's not given a time, a date, or a place, or even a people. And what this pastor was pointing out is that that's a beautiful reality, because this is true today. This isn't given a time, a place, or a people, because this summary is for all times, all places, and all people. It's not specified, because it's for everyone. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people group of all time, these words are for you. And what we have in this summary from verse 44 to verse 50 is a claim, a purpose, and an alternative. And the claim is this. The claim is that Jesus cries out and he says, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me." Chapter 5, verse 17, "The Father is working until now, and I am working." Chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one. Whoever sees me sees the one who sent me." Jesus will go on to say in chapter 14 that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says to those around, "I'll tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am." He takes the name himself. Ultimate blasphemy to these people. They pick up stones to kill him. That was one of those instances where they wanted to just impetuous mob violence, kill this guy right here, right now. This is the claim. Jesus is God in the flesh. That is the claim. He is not a God. He is not just a prophet or just a teacher. Nicodemus said, "We know you're a teacher come from God." That's wrong. Jesus is God come to teach. He got the right idea, but it was sorely insufficient. Jesus is God in the flesh. Every word Jesus spoke was the word of God. Every deed Jesus did was the doing of God because he was God incarnate. He was the eternal Son take on human flesh to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. That is the claim. And here is the purpose, verse 46. "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me shall not walk in darkness." He said the same thing in 8:15. He is the light of the world. What are humans for? Why are we here? What happens when we die? Who is God? What's he like? Is he vindictive? Is he mean? Is he a malicious type A taskmaster with a whip in one hand and the law in the other? Is he just a disciplinarian? Is he just a judge? What is he? Jesus sheds light on all of it. He sheds light on who God is. He sheds light on where we come from. He sheds light on what we're for. He sheds light on what is best for us. He sheds light on the fact that we are sinners. And he sheds light on what we need to do to have eternal life. He solves everything for us. He sheds light on all of our curiosity. He gives us what we lost in the garden, and that is God known and God revealed. Jesus is the most explicit and clear declaration and proclamation of who God is in the flesh. He is the Word of God become flesh, and he sheds light on everything that we need to know. Everything. And what he illuminates very brightly is that he is trustworthy, that he is good, that he is gracious, and no matter what we're going through, he went through it, he went through worse, and that whenever relatives die and things fall apart and kids get sick and COVID shuts down economies and people lose businesses and car accidents happen to pastors and all this stuff, it's not because God is indifferent. It's not because he's cold, malignant. He's not up in heaven just biting his fingernails, laughing at us as we spin at 1,000 miles an hour around ourselves, just getting dizzy and throwing up. He's paying attention. He loves us. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows how many hairs are on your head. That is the light. That is what the light reveals. He is God in the flesh. That is the claim. He came to give light so that we would not walk in darkness. We wouldn't walk around bumbling into things, snorting drugs and having these dangerous and hurtful relationships and lying and manipulating and stealing from one another. He came so that we could get out of that. He came to redeem that. He came to kill sin and to kill death. That is what his light reveals so that we would not be walking around in darkness. And here's the alternative. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I did not come to the world to judge the world, but to save the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, he came into the world not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Again, Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Matthew 20, verse 28, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came not to judge, he came to die. He came lowly. He came quietly. He came riding in on a donkey, not a war horse. He came in peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And he suffered and died at the hands of a Roman cross. For I did not speak from myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Jesus' words, again, are God's words. You reject the words of Jesus, you are rejecting God himself, and there is no alternative. That is the hard truth, but it's a good truth. But that's point blank, Christians die for that. Jesus is God in the flesh. What he says is direct revelation of Father God himself. And verse 50, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. These last few verses are all about Jesus' words. The words he speaks, the words that the Father gives him, the words that will be the judge. What are these words? They're his teaching. It's his light. It's his revelation. In John chapter 6, after Jesus miraculously feeds the 20,000 plus people with the bread and the fish from the kids' sack lunch, there's a group of people that come up to him and they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus says to them, this is the work. Believe in him who he has sent. In Mark chapter 1, just after John the Baptist is led off into prison, Jesus comes out publicly and he says, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. In Luke chapter 13, verses 2 through 5, Jesus says this. Jesus answered and said to them, do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You're in the same place. People don't go through hard stuff necessarily because they're worse sinners than we are. And if we don't repent, we likewise will perish. Or do you think that the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and were killed, that they were worse offenders than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus comes in, and part of his light is revealing that we are sinners who need to repent. It is the word that he speaks. It is the command that he gives. And he tells us that there will be a last day. Verse 48. The word that I spoke will be a judge. It will judge him on the last day. The last day is scary to read about. 2 Peter chapter 3, the light will go out. We will die of natural causes or whatever else, like humans do, or the Lord will return. And Jesus says this, or Peter says this, he writes this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. His grace and his patience are still going. They're still going. We still have them. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We will not expect it. We will not see it. We can be aware of the times and everything else, but the day and the hour itself, it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be found out. Just going down a couple verses. Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed, and the elements will melt with intense heat. This is the last day. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and following. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. He is patient. He is wanting that all would come to a knowledge of faith. He's not wanting that any should perish, but the day is fixed. The light will go out. And what I was preaching last week and what I'm going to preach probably every time I do preach, is I grew up in a church with a lot of people who were sitting in the pews and they were nodding their heads and maybe they were taking notes. And every kid that I grew up with at youth group is an atheist. I don't think I know of one. Even the ones that I thought, like, that kid's gonna grow up and be a pastor. Well, I was in the back token reefer. These dudes have gone on to be atheists and I'm the pastor. I don't understand how this happens. Their hearts are hard, but they can be softened in a moment. We have seen hearts softened in this room, in this church, in this city. God is slow, but he has picked a day. And so, friends, let us be busy preaching the gospel. Let us be busy being salt and light. Stop dabbling with sin that grieves the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you call me Lord, Lord, why do you not do what I tell you to do? Let's walk in obedience, not because we're trying to earn our way into heaven. That's impossible. Jesus already did it for you. If you are a Christian here tonight, you've already been judged. You've already been killed. You've already been punished for your sins because Jesus was punished for your sins. And you've already been raised from that death because Jesus was raised from that death. You identify with him. He is our righteousness. And so now we get to obey and be lights and kindness and salt to the earth around us out of worship, out of joy, out of thanksgiving, not out of obligation and duty and weightiness. It's a wholly different motivation. It prevents burnout. This is a beautiful truth. But we must repent. We must believe. Verse 50, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. When Jesus says repent and believe the gospel, he's not just suggesting a better alternative. He's commanding us. He says, this is a commandment. This is the commandment that I received from my Father. His commandment is eternal life. To heed the Son's message is to obey the Father's commandment. To obey is to be saved. Disobedience brings sin and death here in this life and in eternity. And obedience brings life and peace in this life and in eternity. Romans 5:19 says, for as through the one man, his disobedience, the many were appointed sinners. That's Adam. Through the one man's disobedience, many were appointed sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed as righteous. Jesus' obedience is our righteousness. Praise God, he is that good. The weight is off. This is good news. You look at the law, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you start to sweat, and you're like, I can hardly control my body, let alone control my mind, let alone control my heart, my motives, the secrets that I hide in here. And Jesus looks at all that and he wipes it away. Satan has nothing more to accuse us of because Jesus came as that little baby for the rise and the fall of many, and he did it perfectly so that we wouldn't have to. And Jesus is telling these guys, it's the last thing he cries out, and then he goes private with his disciples. Friends, we still have the light. If there is air in your lungs, you have every opportunity to repent and believe. You cannot out-sin God's grace. It's too big for you. And if you're here tonight and you feel broken, you feel like a sinner, you feel like a failure, A, welcome to the club. Welcome to being human. And B, you're just Jesus's type. You are Jesus's type, for he came to seek and to save the lost. And again, this is becoming more and more and more my favorite Bible verse. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Praise God. His goodness is that good. His grace is that. What do you say? It's inexhaustible. Amen? Amen.